Hey, would you have a seat for a moment? And I want to give you a statement that was made by Jeremiah to people who wanted and desperately needed God to do something. I don't need to fill in the rest of that sentence, but I imagine you have something in your life that you want or need God to do. Jeremiah said in chapter 33, verse 3, "Call unto me, and I will answer you." What we just sang. "And I will tell you great and mighty things, which you do not know." Which is translated by me as, "I'm going to surprise you. Don't just call on me and I'll answer you and then we skip along our way." This is a God that says, "Call on me, I will answer you, and I will blow you away." Amen? So let's pray right now. God, we want you to do that. I've just stood up here for years and years and years, and we've gathered in this room for years and years and years, and today I just feel a fresh stir that your Spirit is wanting to say things to us, to do things in us, to make a difference in this moment, this hour in our week that will stretch way beyond the week. It will so significantly impact us in this hour that we will go from here and the glow will stay with us. That sense that Moses had, I know his was fading. We don't want ours to fade because we have the new covenant. We have you, Jesus, and you live in us. And that means Wednesday morning can be as glow-filled in my life as Sunday morning. That means at the mall, at the busy workplace, at home when I'm alone. It could be in relationships or whatever I think about in the week to come. I'm calling upon you and thank you, God, for the ubiquitous universal truth that you answer people, your people who call upon you. I'm just going to stop for a second and let you call upon him. If you've got something on your heart, a family, a friend, an issue, an affliction, a problem, something where you need God, would you just say, "God, that's me right now. I'm calling upon you. I want you to answer me." And I don't want it to be routine at all. I'm not sure how you're going to show me that it's answered, but God, I don't worry about that because I'm giving it to you right now, and I trust you for big, great, and mighty things, which I don't even know. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Good morning, church. Wow. It's my mailman, Don. He's always the boss, brother, I tell you. It's good. We're going to have fun this morning in God's Word. Thank you, Josh. I don't know if you ducked out already to head down leading us in worship. They're kind of doing double duty down at Youth Center as well, and a bunch of kids down there, and they're worshiping together. And Michael and Krista, who are on our staff, if you didn't make that connection, they're husband and wife. So when one goes on vacation, the other goes with them, you know, kind of thing. It's just one of those cool marriage things. But anyway, they're away for the week, and so we're on our own. I want to have a little fun here to get you drawn into the song of hope and help that has my attention, and I think has all kinds of application for all of us. What do they have in common? I want you to think of that, because it's a question that students of the Bible want an answer to. Kevin, can you turn on lights on the side here so they can actually see their Bible? That would be great. So, perfect. So think about it. Of all the people, and I kind of got lost in this a little bit when I was preparing. I was thinking of all the people that have ever lived and breathed the air that I breathe, right? This planet we call home. From the beginning, And the first two we know about are Adam and Eve, right? So think back all the way to the beginning and to the present, and all, of all the people that have ever lived, what was it about some that made the cut, and their names are actually recorded in the eternal Word of God? Think about that. What was it that they had that caused them to be mentioned in the Bible? In fact, their stories have been told and retold for millennia. That makes us, maybe the most overused word today, they're famous, right? They're standout people. They're exemplary. They're almost legendary, right? Let me give you an example. Remember Mary and what she did the evening before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Sure you do. Of course you do. To know the story of Jesus, you know that he came from Bethany, just over a hill from the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, right? And it means wine press. Only that night, Jesus was going to be pressed, right? So he predicted that what she did, this Mary, that night, what she did would be remembered forever and talked about without interruption. She would be a conversation piece for generations of people into the future. This was 2,000 years ago. And in fact, what she did was remembered and has been thought about ever since. Three of the four Gospels tell it. Matthew, Mark, and John tell about what happened that night. Jesus stopped in Bethany at the home of Simon, who was the man healed of leprosy, and a meal was served. And then the story goes on to say that after the meal, a woman named Mary, who, to identify her a little further, because there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, she is the sister of Martha and brother, or sister of her brother Lazarus. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They appear several different places in the New Testament. But Mary, on this night, takes a jar, a 12-ounce jar, and this bad boy is 16, 24 actually, so about half of that, of incredibly expensive perfume. And she approaches Jesus and pours that perfume on his feet. They're done with dinner, and they're, as the Bible often says, reclining after the meal, sitting on an elbow, kind of chilling, I don't know, picking their teeth. That's what some people do after a meal, you know. And then here comes Mary, and she walks over, and she pours this perfume, all of it. And as it's poured upon his feet, she actually, the Bible calls attention to the fact that she wipes the perfume upon his feet with her hair. The disciples resisted and seriously reacted at this moment. They're like, are you kidding me? That's just ridiculous. In fact, they call what she did extravagant, which means wasteful. Put it in today's term, what a stinking waste, we would say. You kidding me? And Jesus stood up for her with this plea and with it a prediction. Why criticize this woman? Okay, his feet are wet with perfume. The room is filled with the aroma. She's still sitting there. Why criticize this woman for doing, Jesus' words, such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor, because they were saying, you know, with their sort of puffy, superficial Christianity, we could do some really good things in ministry with that money. Jesus said, you're going to always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me with you. She's poured this perfume on me, on my feet, to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, Jesus went on to say, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, what this woman did for me tonight will be remembered and discussed. And here we are, 20 centuries later, talking about it, fulfilling that prediction by Jesus. So let's return to my question. The Bible is populated with people whose stories stand out. Why? Well, let's be fair about the question, right? Because there's probably a lot of reasons, all right? So I just kind of went with extremes for a second. Let's start with good. Maybe we could say that about a number of people. When I thought of good, why is somebody good in the Bible? And I thought right away of Job. Now, you can say a lot about Job's story, and the Bible does. It's 42 chapters long. But at the very beginning of his story, verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told something that the Bible wants us to know about Job. I'm going to go so far as to say I think this is the principal, primary, front-runner reason why he's in the Bible. Of course, he endured evil, and there's this epic kind of confrontation with the devil himself, and on it went. But here it was. Job 1, verse 1, says he was blameless, a man of complete integrity, which means things like he feared God and stayed away from evil. You and I know a lot of good people, but I don't know a whole lot of people who are completely full of integrity. I aim to be, but I occasionally get stuck in traffic. That changes everything, right? I hate Wilsonville. I love you people from Wilsonville, but you came back roads to get here. I know you did, because I-5, you'd still be sitting there. So, but he feared God and he stayed away from evil. So, Job is in the Bible at least for one of perhaps many reasons. He was good. Let's go to the other side. Bad. When you make a list of bad people, well, they're not alive today. Name their names. Adolf Hitler? Osama bin Laden? How about Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel? Anybody think of them? Because the Bible includes them without shading their story this way. In 1 Kings 21, 25, I cannot believe the harshness, yet the accuracy of these words. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And that bears, they were notorious for sure. The Bible's words, no one was worse than them. Then there's some who are honorable. That was another list I thought of. Some really cool people in the Bible, very honorable people. My mind went all the way back to the Joseph of Genesis. Remember? He was the little brother of Jacob's bunch of sons, and he was sold into slavery. And he just got jacked. He got ripped off again and again and again. You've been hurt? Go check out Genesis. It kind of starts in chapter 39 or something. Goes all the way to the end, chapter 50, all right? So check it out, and you'll see the guy, Joseph, right? But he was a really honorable guy. The Bible tells us he was given a high position of trust by Potiphar, who was the captain of the Pharaoh's royal court. So that's really a high position in government, a place of authority, is this Joseph. And he was a distinguished man in lots of ways, not the least of which he was a stud. I mean, the man worked out. He was ripped, we would say. Some of you have no problem visualizing that, right? Right now, okay? So he had guns, man. He was with it, right? And Potiphar's wife noticed. Couldn't stop noticing. Kept staring. Day by day, this guy has free reign of the, call it a castle, I'm not sure, the palace. He had the keys to every room. Potiphar would be gone, everybody else gone, just him and Miss P, right, in the house. They had it all. They had nothing but unsupervised time. Wasn't long before she noticed. And she wanted him in a sexual way and sought to seduce him. Ready for this? Relentlessly, the Bible says. She made a move on him continuously. That has the effect of chipping down your resolve. But he refused. He refused. Opportunities screaming at him. And the Bible makes this point about Joseph being honorable. My master trusts me, he says to her. One time when she throws herself on him. He trusts me with everything, his entire household. No one has more authority than I do. He's held nothing back from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great, great sin, indeed it is, against God. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day by day, the Bible goes on to say, but he, notice, refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. Honor. Not going there. And there's another unfair blowout after that. She tears her clothes and screams rape, and it was horrible, which wasn't true. And he got busted for it. Here's one more. If that's honorable, maybe that's on this extreme, there's deplorable on the other side. You don't have to read the Bible too far to come to the fourth chapter of the Bible. And I think of Cain. And I think there's just Cain and there's Abel and you come quickly to the very first capital crime scene in the Bible. Chapter 4, a murder goes down. Cain lures his brother Abel out into the field and ambushes and kills Abel. Here's the deal. No one saw it happen except God, who had videotape. He saw the whole thing. And so he comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother Abel?" This is God. I just love it. You know, it's like an attorney that just has, you know, overwhelming evidence. Say, "Tell me about your brother. Where is he right now?" And the answer came, "I don't know. How should I know? Imply, why should I give a rip? Am I my brother's keeper?" So he's a deplorable person, and he made the cut for that reason. I don't know of anybody that named their son Cain. I know a lot of boys that parents said they're out raising Cain, and that... You know, hopefully it didn't include murder, but it was definitely not good, right? That's what parents mean when they say something like that. So those are just individuals along the way, and I'm just kind of drawing you into the Bible gently. But then I came across a set of people, more than one, that stand out in the Bible because they share a certain quality in common. It's a trait that the Bible seems to highlight in the telling of each of their stories. And that's what I want to do this morning. These four people, two from the Old Testament, two from the New, seem to have this common trait, and it's not just me being detective, it's like the Bible shouting. Pay attention to these four people because they all did it together. Not in each other's presence, but this was a common, recurring dynamic or attribute of their lives. So I'm going to mention my list. You can write them down because we're going to cover all four of them very quickly. But I'm going to mention my list, and then I want you to just see if you can identify the trait that these four possessed, okay? So David... This is Old Testament now. David, Elijah, David the king, Elijah the prophet, New Testament now, a woman, the Bible just simply says, who touched Jesus, and might be a surprise, Jesus. Okay, David, Elijah, the woman who touched Jesus, and Jesus himself. Now, I should say as a caveat, in no way is that a complete list. Okay, so I that's to say they aren't the only four who displayed this trait in the Bible. I could have added Moses. I thought very hard about that. I could have added Hannah, mother of Samuel the prophet. Could have added Esther for such a time as this, that one. And then I could have added in the New Testament the Apostle Paul and just a bunch of other people. But these four displayed the quality, this particular quality in a pronounced way. You with me? Give up what that quality was? Compassion, courage, grace, faith. That's good. It's wrong, but it's good. No. All right. Here, you ready? I'm going to say this a couple of times, and it's really the message. So would you write this down? It would help you reprocess what God's talking about to our hearts today. They all openly expressed an intense, deep, and desperate need for God. David did, Elijah did, this woman, we never know her name, I would call her by her name if I knew it, and Jesus. They all shared in common an intense, deep, and desperate need for God. And here's the deal, they openly expressed it. Okay, it was not subtle. It wasn't, I think they have a heart for God. No. It was like out there. They were people of that caliber. So this message today is about the song, I Need Thee Every Hour. And these four stand out as people in the Bible who demonstrate the qualities of that song, a deep need for God. Rick Warren calls attention to a core conviction of anyone who has a deep need for God. And I thought about it, and I applied it to these four I've mentioned to you, David, Elijah, and so on. And I think it fits there too. These are Warren's words in one sentence. You never know God is all you need until God is all you have. That's good. I wrote it down. You should too. You really, it's true. You never know God is all you need till he's all you've got, all you have. I think if Elijah walked in here right now, he'd say, that's true. That's true. I was a resourceful guy. I had lots of abilities and strengths. But I needed God. So would David say the same. So let's visit briefly with each of those four I've mentioned. In their most pronounced point of need, at least according to what's reported in the Bible. Okay, I'm not saying they didn't have other needs, and maybe even greater needs, but I'm limited, like you are, to what the Bible says of these four. Okay, so I did my best to kind of land that way. So let's start with David. A couple of things about David. Youngest son of Jesse. He had a bunch of older brothers, and they were passed up in God's selection for Israel's second king, the successor king to Saul, because Saul blew it, didn't last long. Okay, so he's the youngest son of Jesse. He's the greatest king of Israel, indisputably the greatest king, save Jesus. He lived a storied life. When you and I think of David, what do we think? Shepherd, right? Out in the fields. I mean, he wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, he got sheep. That's how he started. We also know him as the giant killer, right? David and Goliath. Just one rock, and it was over. We know him also from the Bible that he probably his most humbling, honoring credential. He's the ancient ancestor of Jesus Christ, who's often in the New Testament referred to as Son of David. Incredible. Lasting label. Both the Old and New Testament make a point of calling attention to the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. I do a lot of memorials, and I'm captivated by different epitaphs and even on headstones and gravestones. I want to see what people write of somebody. Some very meaningful things, some silly things at times, but imagine that, a man after God's own heart. Imagine it in quotes, because it's what the Bible's saying. Huge. So he's known as a man after God's own heart, the lasting label. Lowest point in David's life, just to kind of capture it all and be fair and balanced. Okay? He committed adultery and murder to cover his tracks. That was the day or days that David went, "What was I thinking? I would redo that again in a heartbeat if I could." So, what is surprising to see is when considering David's life, after he was anointed king of Israel to succeed the failed Saul, that's in 1 Samuel 16, he spent not weeks, not months, but years running from Saul, because Saul was not going to give up easily. You know how many years? 8 years. You're king today by the anointing of Samuel the prophet in the presence of holy God, and then you run for your life. 8 years of that. You say to yourself, what went on during those 8 years? That's just got to be horrible. It was. I want to suggest to you that of the 150 Psalms that are in our Bible, half of them, just shy of half of them, 73, have David as their author. 10 of those 73 were written by David on the run. All right? Now you've seen how this is going. Because he's keeping a journal. He's keeping a sort of a history, a log of what it was like to be king, but to be hiding and hoping you live to see the throne as Saul bared down and sought to kill you. So in many of these 10 Psalms, you see him running and hiding as he's being hunted by Saul. So here's a short sample, and I've only got three of them. A short sample of David expressing his desperate need for God. Psalm 34 is one that many of us like to quote because it's so genuine. "I prayed to the Lord," said David, "and he answered me, and he freed me from all my fears." What was it like to run for your life? I'd say a skosh fearful. "He freed me from all my fears. In my desperation, I prayed." Do you get that sentence? In my desperation. There's a difference between that kind of prayer and, "Dear Lord, I'm just praying. Thank you for this food. It's really good. Thank you for blessing us. Amen." That is not that kind of prayer. In my desperation, I got nowhere else to turn, no one else to help me. I prayed, and what we just sang, the Lord listened. It's so good. And he saved me from all my troubles. And if you leap forward to Psalm 86, you find this. "Bend down, O Lord," says David, "and hear my prayer. Answer me, because my need's intense. I need help, your help. Protect me, for I am devoted to you. Save me, Lord, for I serve you and I trust you. You are my God. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly." Such vivid words. I want to encourage you sometime, you'll have to do this alone or you'll feel weird, But go someplace where no one's watching, no one can hear you. And just imagine with all of you in a moment like this. I'm calling on you, God. Desperate. I'm coming to you continuously. You start to feel it more, don't you? This isn't just a couple of cool verses in the Bible. This is the revealing soul of someone who desperately, deeply, and intensely called out to God. That's why he's on the list. Here's another one just a little bit later, also in Psalm 86. Listen closely to my prayer, O Lord. Hear my, I circle words like that, that's why they caught my attention. Hear my urgent cry. I will call to you whenever I'm in trouble, and you will answer me. Did you take that with you too? That's not just here on Sunday morning. That's at work tomorrow when you got to buck up to a bad boss. It's in a marriage that's really struggling. You want to be the Jesus guy or gal in that marriage. God, I'm calling to you. Whenever I'm in trouble, I need you to help me. That's David. Could go on and on. There's eight or so more that were out there in the wilderness. Made me think, actually, of a great song that we used to sing a long time ago, thanks to Brenda Whiteman, our good friend. Ted and Brenda are heading to Kenya again real soon, so. Brenda, can you get up here and sing The Warrior Is a Child for us this morning? No? Okay. But she introduced this to us a long time ago, Twyla Paris. Remember that? It's a really cool song. Listen, I just pulled this out. I am not going to sing it. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right. I want to suggest this could be David's song. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right, and even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, strong beyond my years, but they don't see inside of me I'm hiding all the tears. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. I love it. Next up, Elijah, 1 Kings 18. Would you find your way to 1 Kings 18? I want you to just notice this as we read it together. 1 Kings 18 is the story of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in Israel for 27 years. 22 of those years during the dark days of Ahab and Jezebel that I just mentioned before, why they made the list as the baddest of bad. Well, 22 of his 27 years as a prophet of God was in the land when those two were wreaking havoc and doing dark things. Okay? That means it was hard to be a prophet. Elijah spoke for the Lord, and he stood up to the evil king. Neither of those things, folks, mark my words, are for the faint of heart. You do not speak for the Lord and you do not stand up to evil if you got weak knees. If you're not anchored, you just don't. Or it will eat you. It has the potential to take you down. So the biggest collision came in this chapter, a collision on Mount Carmel, where God directed the prophet to confront Ahab. And the 850 pagan prophets of Baal and Asherah. So 1 Kings, you can look at verse 19 and check my math, but there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. That's 850. There's a bunch of them. And they're all evil. These are prophets of false gods. Think idols. Think demonic. and you're getting close. So, Elijah calls the people of Israel and the pagan prophets to a showdown. People of Israel are like sheep. They're just being led around. And they don't really have a strong opinion. It was more than politically correct or incorrect to be, to take a stand. It would cost you your life in many cases. So they were silent. They were, I don't say anything. I don't have an opinion. I'm neutral, vanilla. That's the nation at this time. So Elijah calls them to this showdown, and the prophets, these 850, were to pick a bull of their choosing and cut it up, and then lay it on a wooden altar, and Elijah would do the same. And they were both instructed not to light it on fire, for obvious reasons that you'll see now as we read this. Here's the dramatic showdown that begins in verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Just a note in passing, we stood on Mount Carmel, 40 of us, that were there in April in Israel. And it just was mind-blowing, amazing. To imagine Elijah having this moment with a crush of people gathered around, it could go bad at lots of levels. So, verse 22, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if he is Baal, Baal is God, follow him." But notice, people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets, and as I said, Asherah had 400 as well. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Fair enough? Everybody get the terms? All right, these are the terms of engagement here. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." They agreed. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them, and they prepared it. And then the calling on their god Baal commenced. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So think 8 in the morning till noon, 9 in the morning till noon, number of hours. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around, so they're getting more animated. The altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah kind of chimes in, begins to taunt them. This was nervy. So at noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. "Shout louder! Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or on the pot," one version says, you know. It's crazy stuff. He said, "Come on. Nana, nana." I mean, this was a moment, right? Call on this god. Maybe he's out traveling. Maybe he's asleep. Shh, maybe. Must be awakened. So they shouted louder, and they got even more involved. This gets ugly. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. One version says blood gushed freely. These are humans doing that to themselves. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. What a pathetic verse, verse 29, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold a bunch of seed. Watch this. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then he said to them, fill now four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now do it again, he said, and they did it again. Now do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water by now rushed down around the altar and even filled the trench. And here's the defining moment for Elijah, where he made my list, where he openly expressed a desperate need for God. Be in the moment, and you're like, yeah, I'd say so. Look on at verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed out loud, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire came. And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! We figured it out! Man. Verse 40, I just got to read it. Then Elijah commanded them, seize these false prophets. Don't let one of them get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. Elijah cried out to God in a moment of great need. It's the best time to do it. And God came through. He did. Third stop. Ready for more? New Testament. Would you find your way to Mark's gospel and his report of a woman with a chronic health condition? Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, there's four gospels that are the reliable sources we have on Jesus' earthly life. Matthew, Mark is the second that we're looking at here, and then there's Luke and John. Mark chapter 5, we'll look on at verse 21. So here's the deal. This involves the third person on my list, the woman with a chronic health condition. Jesus has just arrived back in Capernaum, which was up in the northern tip of the sea or Lake Galilee. He arrives there, and it's been his home base for ministry in Galilee. Also, a little point of advertisement, we were there. So, it was also, I should tell you, the location, and it's there's excavation that shows you the ancient ruins of the local synagogue that was there. It's a very significant synagogue. It was, as I said, the sort of the home base or headquarters. Jesus would not like the word headquarters. He's too humble, but it is where their ministry emanated from in the Galilee region. It was also upon arriving here that something very unusual happens that calls our attention right away. His boat no sooner arrives on the shore, he gets out, than the synagogue official, a man named Jairus, quickly made his way to Jesus. This is a time when Jesus was being resisted by those in authority. So the synagogue leaders, the rulers of the religious set of that day, were becoming more and more concerned about Jesus. And in their concern, it would be very inappropriate for one of them to come, as Jairus does, and fall on his knees and beg Jesus to come and help him. But what happened to Jairus, any parent can testify. When one of your kids has a problem, you will do anything. Protocol's out. If somebody can help you or you perceive them to be somebody that can help you, you will do anything in desperation, would you not? And you will do what Jairus did. You will fall on your knees in front of everybody. Indeed, that was bold, and I'm going to call it somewhat vulnerable on his part. So as Jairus left, all this is going on, and Jesus says, so your daughter's real sick? Sure, I'll go with you. I can help. So verse 21, he crossed to the other side of the lake. Large crowd gathered around. And and then one of the synagogue officials, Jairus, I've told you all that. Okay, so watch this now. They make their way toward Jairus' home, which is where his very sick daughter is laying, and very near death. And on the way there, their progress is interrupted by this woman that we don't have a name for, but she has this chronic health condition, and she too is tired of waiting. She has tried for more than a decade to get help, and none of it's worked, and she reaches in a desperate move for Jesus. And I want you to see that now. Verse 24. Jesus went with Jairus. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and this woman who had been there and had this subject, let me read it. There was a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, and instead of getting better, she was worse. That's like a triple blowout. You're really sick. You spend all you have to get well, and the result is you're worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd, and in this desperate move, touched his cloak, because she thought, if I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately, the move paid off. Her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she had been freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd. There's a crowd of people pressing against him. Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him, make note of this, please, the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. I have on the screen a wonderful image that we saw when we were at this location in Israel. It was commissioned by the priest of that church, a Brazilian painter, was given the commission to recreate the scene we just read. And I got curious about him, and so did some research. I forget his name, but what's important is what he calls this scene. He calls it the encounter. And if you go and look, just Google woman who touched Jesus' garment, and then do the image thing at the top, you'll see hundreds of images. Some are really good, but in my opinion, none are this good. Of course, all you see of the woman is a hand outstretched, and of course, this being Jesus, and then it captures all the other crush of people. In fact, one translation says there was a crush, not just a crowd, but a crush of people, meaning it was jockeying for every little space as they were making their way to Jairus and his, Jairus' home where his daughter was. So all of that is captured here, and then the touch point is just this beautiful little scene as she physically touches the hem of his garment. And I love this, and this is something to remember. But this encounter, the Brazilian painter said, the subcaption was, "Where misery meets mercy." And I thought, that's it. This woman had spent everything she had. She had tried it all, and here she was in this desperate moment. I told you to remember verse 33 because this woman is asked, what's this about? And when it says she told him the whole truth, I believe that's where she was, her need was real, and she told Jesus about it. It was raw. It was intense. And now it was known. Everybody knew she had a bleeding issue. But here's the best news. It was no longer. Really good stuff. See why they made my list? Each openly expressed an intense, deep, and desperate need for God. You might be surprised to find the last one on my list this morning. Jesus. I want you to turn a little further in Mark's gospel. You don't have to go far, just one. Chapter 14. Jesus, the healer of this woman, would himself face and express desperate need for his heavenly Father. And it happened in a garden. It happened the night that he shared the Passover meal in Jerusalem and then journeyed a short quarter of a mile distance east of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they had this meal, Passover meal. You know it as the meal in the upper room in the Bible. And they have this meal and they're done eating. And they sing a song, a hymn, which we'll do in just a minute. And then they were done and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you come to chapter 14 and Mark's retelling of it. I want you to just look on with me and see if you don't detect, it's not hard to notice, the desperate kind of moment for Jesus here in verse 32. They went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Then he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going on a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He would repeat this. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" He repeats himself, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, Mark reports. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy with sleep and they did not know what to say to him when they were awakened. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The missing piece here is Luke would include the fact that when Jesus fell on his knees and cried out, "Father, if there's a way, can you remove this cup of suffering that I'm about to drink from? Can you remove it?" The description that Luke, who was a physician reporting this, was that his sweat turned to drops of blood. Deep anguish going on here. Jesus, knowing that the suffering and separation from his Father lie ahead, openly expresses his need for the Father. It's captured by these Gospels. He asks three times even, "Remove this cup of suffering, Father. It's so great." And it wasn't removed. But something took place in that place to fortify Jesus so that Mark finishes this scene by some resolve. You hear it in his words, "Rise, let us be going." Something happened there in that place that filled him with a fresh, desperately needed reminder of why he came. To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I came, Jesus is thinking to himself, if I can be that bold. I came for this moment. It's the purpose of my life. Here's the deal, though. In all of this repeated plea, "God, if there's another, Father, find another way," the cup was never removed, was it? It was his to drink from. But he drew strength from his Father to drink it. And aren't you glad? So David, Elijah, and the woman, and of course Jesus, all shared a place on a list of people who clearly and openly expressed their deep need for God's help. You can tuck away your notes right now. I just have a question or two, and we're going to sing and be done. Is your name on that list today? I've mentioned David and Elijah and the woman, Jesus. Is your name on the same list, though? I don't have to know your particular need. Maybe no one else does. Maybe it's a need for a job or... Maybe like the woman, a healing. Or you got a mountain that's too big for you. It's a need for courage to climb that mountain. I don't know. You need comfort. You've lost somebody. Or you need hope. Maybe you're lonely and you need friendship. Don't know. But I do know something. I know everyone's greatest need because the Bible reports what that is. It's a need for salvation. Believe it or not, all of those other needs I mentioned are lesser needs than the ultimate need. Because this life, it feels like it's endless when you're going through a hard time, but it's not. It will end. And what happens next will not end. It's forever. Which makes what happens next the greatest need. That's why I'm saying. The Bible makes that point. Salvation. So I'm going to ask you, have you been saved? You say, "Wow, Pastor, you've been here a long time." You know what? That question never gets old. It needs to be asked and answered. And here's the other fact that the Bible makes clear. You can't save yourself. You can't, but you can call on the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he will save you because the Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.